Bible reading we are looking at this morning is in page 130. It's Leviticus chapter 26 and 27. I'm going to read for us from Leviticus chapter 26. It's a fairly long reading, and as we read it, there's probably some things in there you're going to think, what on earth is this talking about? But that's part of my job. That's why I then stay up here after I've read it, is to try and explain to you what I think it means. So bear with me as we read it. It's quite long. Follow it through, and then we'll work through what it means and why it's even in there in the Bible, hopefully in the first place. And by the end, hopefully it'll make more sense than it does at the beginning. So Leviticus 26 says this. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. Do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until the grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant you peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor, and make you fruitful, and increase your number, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you. And I will not abhor you, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out the commands, so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasted diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will then rule over you, and you will flee even though no one is pursuing you. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile to me, towards me, and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that the roads will be deserted. In spite of these things, if in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you, and will afflict you for your sins 7 times over, and I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw to into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and it will be given into your enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 will be able to make bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. The chapter continues, and then you get to verse 40, and it says, but if they confess their sins, and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them, so that I sent them out of the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humble, and they've paid for their sins, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. These are the decrees, the laws, and the regulations that the Lord established at Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. As a church, we've been working through the book of Leviticus, which is one of the book's right at the beginning of the Bible, and this is right at the end. So we come to the last two chapters, chapter 26 and 27. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible or with church in general, then your knowledge, if anything, of Leviticus is probably simply that it just has some weird old rules in it. Now, as a church, what we've discovered as we've been looking at it for the last 10 weeks or so, is that actually, while there are some rules in it that maybe we don't quite get our heads around, it is much, much more than that. It is a book where we find teaching about the fact that the God of the whole universe is holy, and that people like us are sinful, and yet God wants to dwell with those people, and he wants them to experience the blessing of knowing him and belonging to him. Now, some of what we read might sound strange and outdated. Some of what I read this morning might sound pretty brutal. But as we dig into it, and as we look through it, I think what we find is actually that rather than it simply being brutal, it's actually very gracious. So let's have a look at verses, we'll look at chapter 26 and 27 in kind of one big sweep. But just like some of the previous chapters that we've seen over the weeks of looking at this, what we find in here is a repeated phrase of, I am the Lord. And that repeated phrase helps us to split the passage up into sections, but also it gives us the reason why God is saying all the things that he's saying. He is the Lord, and for the people that means a lot in one sentence, which we'll think about in a minute, and it means that he can then be trusted and should be listened to. God is reminding them by keeping telling them that I am the Lord, and in your Bibles it's got kind of a, all capitals, L-O-R-D, is to remind them of who he is and what he's done, which in this context means they need to remember he's the one who's miraculously saved them from being in the land of Egypt where they were oppressed as slaves. It's that they need to remember that even though they could do nothing for themselves in that, he came and he brought them out by doing great signs and wonders. He then brought them out and through the Red Sea miraculously. And then in the wilderness, he provided food for them every single day that they needed. He then told them that they were his special chosen people and that he would love them and look after them and gave them rules by which to live that were for their own good. So when we read that phrase, I am the Lord, all of that is in the mind of the people who hear it. It might not be in our mind, but it is in theirs. And so there's three sections that fall into this chapter, and the first one is just the first two verses, and then there's a big section on blessings and a big section on curses, which is what we read most of earlier. But verses 1 and 2 basically remind the people, and we've seen this through Leviticus, but it's worth saying again, is that who you worship and how you worship matters. God is reminding them again, only the Lord their God is worthy of worship. He's rescued them, he's delivered them, he's provided for them, he's shown that he is the almighty God over all the earth, and he is the sovereign one. And interestingly, it's not just found in here in Leviticus, but actually the whole Bible would tell us that everybody is made to worship. So you and I, every human being on the planet, is a worshipper. You might say, I don't agree with that, Matt. Fine, we can have a talk about that later. But the reality is, it's not about if we worship. The Bible tells us we'll all worship. It is who or what you worship. And you might say, okay, well, I'm still not convinced, Matt. How is it that I worship? Think about it this way. When the Bible talks about who or what we worship, it's thinking about this. What is it that your life revolves around? What is it that takes most of your time or your money or your energy? What is the thing if somebody said to you, what's the one thing that you can't live without? That is basically the thing that you worship. The thing that if it was taken away, your life would completely fall apart. Or, if you want to think about it a slightly different way, how would you finish the following sentence? I'd be truly happy if I had, and then fill in that blank. Those things help us to see what it is that we love the most, and therefore the thing that we worship. Who or what are we worshiping? The Bible tells us, and particularly the people here are being reminded that the God who's rescued them, who's done everything for them, he is the one who is worthy of worship. Him and him alone. And they're being reminded that the right response to the one who has loved them and saved them and rescued them and protected them and provided for them is for them to worship him. And so those verses are really important to understand before we then get to the section that we read about blessings and curses. So verses 3 to 13 are the blessings and 14 to the end are the curses. Remember, so these people are the people who have been saved by God. They are already his people. And verse 3 says, then if you follow my commands and are careful, sorry, my decrees and are careful to obey of my commands. There's a condition here. They have to follow and they have to obey. And then there's a list of blessings that come. Basically, God says, if now as my people you will live the way that I've called you to live, you'll get the blessings of rain and abundant harvest in verses 4 and 5, peace and rest from enemies, security and safety and victory in battle in verses 6 to 8, increased population, verse 9, a constant food supply, verse 10, and best of all, they will know God's presence with them. He will live with them. If they will listen and obey the God who has freed them from slavery and lifted their shame, they will experience all of this because he'll be with them. And if you are familiar with the Bible, you might have realized there's a bit of a link in the language there to the Garden of Eden. The very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve only knew goodness, kindness, and blessing from God's hand, and God's presence with them. And so what's being held out to Israel here is that wonderful life of knowing God. A life really beyond what they can imagine. It sounds amazing, doesn't it? A life where you don't have to worry about where the next meal is coming from. You don't have to worry about where the enemies are going to come and attack you. A life where you get to know the God who made you. It sounds too good to be true, but that is what the Lord is offering them. And he's shown them that he is capable of that already. They've got the evidence they need to believe it. God has done all the kinds of miracles that they would need to see to believe. They've met God. They know who he is. And so they've got the evidence to run with it. The problem is, as you find reading through all of the Bible, and we know ourselves, the problem is they can't do it. They can't perfectly follow all of the Lord's commands and decrees. In fact, already before this point, even since God brought them out of Egypt, they've had a good old whinge in the wilderness that the food God provided wasn't good enough. That they didn't like it. Even though he'd given it to them for free and provided it for them when there was nothing else, they don't like it. And they look back to their time in Egypt and say, we'd like to go back to Egypt. It was so much better there. And the reality is, it wasn't better there, was it? They were slaves, they were oppressed, they had nothing. But they think they had something, and they've rose-tinted spectacles. They say to Moses, we want to go back, take us back to Egypt. We're sick of being out here. And even as Moses receives these words on Mount Sinai from God, the people at the bottom of the hill are busy making a golden calf out of all their jewelry so that they can worship the golden calf. You might say, well, that's foolishness, Matt. I wouldn't do such a thing. But the reality is we have the same, in fact, we have even more evidence than they do that God is good and that he is worthy of worship. We see it in the creation, but most fully and finally, we see it in the person of Jesus. Like Kirsty was just speaking about, we see Jesus die on the cross for sinful people. And yet, by nature, we choose to live our own way rather than God's. We choose to ignore God and reject him, and we can't fix that on our own. We can't suddenly just become better and try harder. We can't undo the sin that we've committed. And so what God is not saying to the people is, if you're nice enough, good enough, kind enough, you'll get into God's good books and he'll give you nice things. That sounds a bit more like a guy in a red and white suit who appears once a year, doesn't it? Nice list. Have you been good? Yeah, you're on the nice list. Have you been bad? You're on the naughty list. That's not what God is like. He's not like a religious version of Santa Claus. These people are already God's people. They can't earn being God's people. We thought about this a couple of weeks ago with the kids. Kirsty talked about the big questions we've been looking at. And we said the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world can be summed up in two words. Do and done. Every other world religion will tell you that you've got to do something in order to earn the favour of God, and maybe, just maybe then, he might let you into whatever his paradise is, depending on the religion that you're looking at. But the difference with Christianity is that God says you can't do anything to earn that. Jesus has done it all. And the cross that Kirsty was just speaking about, when Jesus dies on the cross, he cries out in a loud voice, "It is finished." It's one word in the language that Jesus speaks, a word that is tetelestai, not that you necessarily need to know that, but it is one word, and it is used in a whole lot of contexts, but it means a number of things. One, in business, it means the debt that you owed has been paid in full. In law and justice, it tells you that the sentence that you deserve has been served. And in a military context, it tells you that the battle has been won. So as Jesus cries out on the cross, he's basically saying, "I've paid your debt, I've served your sentence, I've won the battle." Jesus is saying, "Your sin has now been paid for by me. I have served the sentence that you deserved. I have endured the wrath of God that you should deserve to bear for your sins." And he basically says, look, there's not even a single hour or minute or second left for you to face on that sentence. And Jesus says, "I've won the battle. I've broken the power of sin. Death is dead, and one day you'll be free from sin forever if you trust me." That's the good news. That's the gospel that the Bible speaks about. That's what has already happened, really, for the Israelites. They've seen God rescue them. They're just now called to live the way God says they should live. You and I, if we are willing to admit that we are sinners, can come to Jesus, who waits for us with open arms, and know the forgiveness that we need. But these people have already been rescued by God. This passage is not teaching them they can earn their rescue. The other thing we've got to be clear about is, this also isn't saying today that if Christians are obedient to God, life will be nice and easy. You can talk to any Christian in our church family and they'll tell you that's the case. The Bible never teaches that obedience to God leads to health, wealth and happiness, regardless of what you might see on some crazy Christian TV channels. What it does make clear to us is that living God's way is best. Because God is the one who made us, and God is the one who knows us, and he knows how life works because he created it. But because we live in a fallen world and we are sinful people, like Kirsty says, there are bad things that happen. There are tough times that we go through. There are experiences that we will face that will be, well, hard's not really a word that summarizes it enough, is it? There will be sadness and there will be grief and there will be loss and there will be failure and betrayal and slander and hatred and injustice. But God has promised that those who know and love Jesus, he will be with them through all of those things. That he will never leave them or forsake them. That nothing can separate us from his love if we know him and trust him. And one day when he wraps up history, we will get to enjoy his perfect presence in a new heavens and a new earth. A new and better Garden of Eden. If we come to Jesus, we can know the mercy and the grace that we need. And we can look forward to his return. That brings us to what is the longest section, and is pretty brutal. If you read on from where I was reading, you'll have found it got even worse as it went through. And maybe it made you cringe. Maybe you thought, hold a minute, God sounds pretty harsh here, Matt. You're telling us God is really kind and loving and gracious, but that bit sounded a bit awful. Maybe you thought, it's exactly what I thought the Bible was all about. It's exactly what I thought God was like. Angry God punishing people, just waiting there with some kind of cosmic truncheon to whack us over the head. So what does it mean? This is the flip side. This is the punishment for disobedience, or the curses as opposed to the blessings. And some of the things are pretty brutal, aren't they? These are the consequences, God says, of rebellion against him. But if you take the time to look at what he says, the fact that God warns them that this is what will happen if they don't follow him is actually gracious. He doesn't just leave them to guess what will happen. He tells them what will happen so that they won't do it. God warns them that if they reject him, if they break the covenant, there will be illness. There will be enemies who will come in and raid them and steal their food. The safety that they once had will be replaced by fear and hardship. But notice the aim of this is to cause them to follow him, to listen to him, to love him, and when they do mess up, to turn back to him. Because the start of verse 18 says, if after all this you will not listen to me. God is hoping that as a result of the consequences of their sin, they will actually come back to him. So that nothing else happens. In other words, if you don't realize the error of your ways, but you keep on running in the wrong direction, he then says there'll be more consequences. Crops won't grow, abundant harvest won't come. And then he says again, the hope again is if you remain hostile. He's saying, well, only if you remain hostile, if you turn back to me, well then it will be sorted out. And verse 23, the same, if in spite of these things you do not accept my correction. At every stage God is saying, I want you to come back to me. I don't want you to keep running in this other way, because this other way is not what is best for you. Well, we need to picture it like, and it's imperfect because we aren't perfect, but this is the same kind of way that we would, as loving parents, discipline our children. If your kid goes over to touch a fire, you tell them, no, don't touch it, it's hot. Right? If they continue to edge nearer and nearer to the fire, you might pick them up and move them away. And warn them that if they go back and touch it, you will take away their toy, or they'll not be allowed to have the ice cream that everybody else is going to have. If they then go back again and reach out and touch the fire, as a good and consistent parent, you will carry out that consequence, won't you? You won't just say, oh, it doesn't really matter, you can have the ice cream anyway. Because then the kid's going to think, well, it doesn't matter if I go and touch the fire, I still get the ice cream. As much as it pains you to take away the ice cream or the toy, it is better that way, isn't it? So that your child learns that if they touch a fire, they are going to get burnt. Now, this is obviously on a much grander scale. The Lord is obviously perfectly good and perfectly holy. So then actually our rebellion is on a much grander scale too. But even our passage, what is happening is God is giving them over to the choices that they make. In the context of all this, a lot of these things that happen because they decide to worship foreign gods, false gods, gods who aren't really gods at all, who require awful practices of the people in order to be appeased. And as you read through Israel's history, what God warns them about here happens because they keep just running away from God. And so instead of enjoying all God's goodness, they realize that all these other things don't give them what they hoped they might give them. And you could read, if you read through the Old Testament, you'd just see bits of this coming out over and over again. It plays out exactly the way God warned them it would. But equally, that last bit that I read also plays out exactly as God promised them it would. Verses 40 to 45 talked about hope for restoration, even in a dire situation. If they confess their sins, he says, I will remember my covenant. For their sake, I will basically rescue them and bring them back. Even after they've treated God with utter disdain and rejection, God doesn't completely abandon them. When they repent, he rescues them. He keeps the promises that he made. The people are persistently unfaithful, and yet God is forever faithful. And so again, if you read through the Old Testament, you find that the people do come back. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, in the book of Daniel, we find Daniel praying this prayer, and then what happens afterwards is the people are brought back to the land. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and we have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. And he goes on to say how God has been faithful to carry out his promises and his warnings. And he asks God to forgive them and bring the people back. And that's exactly what God does. He brings them back from the land. Even though they're currently in the land of the superpower of the day, that superpower lets them go. And so while we've got a picture of the Garden of Eden, both in the blessings but also in the curses, Israel is then pictured the same way as Adam, but they fail and fall the same way. Adam and Eve enjoyed all of God's blessings but rebelled against him. Israel enjoyed all of God's blessings but rebelled against him. And the Bible then speaks of one who came, who enjoyed and knew all of God's blessings but never rebelled against him. So when Jesus Christ comes and walks on the earth, he lives the perfectly obedient life that the people of Israel didn't live. That Adam in the Garden of Eden didn't live. He succeeds where every other before him failed. And he rightly then should deserve only God's blessing. But what we find as we read the Gospels is that Jesus takes on our curse so that we can enjoy his blessings. Romans 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 8, verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what the Bible is saying is Jesus is the only one who always deserves perfect blessing, and Jesus is the only one who then chooses to stand in the place of rebels and sinners like you and me, so that our curse can be taken away, so that our condemnation can be removed, and that we can know and enjoy the love of God now and forever. Jesus Christ lives the life that we can't live, and then dies the death that we deserve. He rises again from the dead so that all those who repent of their sin, trusting in him for forgiveness, will receive eternal life. We can know now the blessing of belonging to God forever. So the question is, do we see that we're sinful and need forgiving? And if we do, will we see that then God has done everything that is needed to be done for you to be saved? And when you then turn away from living your own way to trust in Jesus alone. See, trusting Jesus leads to eternal life, but rejecting Jesus and continuing our own way leads only to eternal separation from God and all his goodness. There is a final chapter which we didn't read. I'm not going to read it now, but you can have a look at it if you want later. But chapter 27 for completeness for us, so we finish off the book of Leviticus, also seems to have some very controversial things in it as we read it at the very beginning. Verses 1 to 8, if you look at them, seem to say that men are more important than women and young people are more important than old people. But it isn't. The Bible's not being sexist or ageist because the context is key. What is being played out in these values that are given to people's vows are really the relative value of manual labour in a farming culture. It is basically saying a young, fit and able-bodied man requires a higher vow price because he's able to do more work than a young, fit, able-bodied woman. Before you call me out as sexist on this, we live in a culture that wants to flatten everything out between the sexes in the name of equality, but the fact is the average man is stronger than the average woman. You need to observe every world record at the Olympics. Okay, the reality is men generally are physically stronger than women. And I say that as a man who's not very physically strong, and half the women in the room could probably beat me up, but that's not the point, is it? I guess I'm less than an average man in that case. None of it in the Bible here, or what I've just said there, is a comment on the value of the human being involved. We have this in our society too today, doesn't it? Every footballer is not sold and bought for the same price, are they? No, you're not going to pay $200 million for a League Two footballer the same as you might for Kylian Mbappe or Lionel Messi in his heyday. Because they're not going to give you the same output, are they? Messi's going to win you games by himself. The League Two football is probably going to cost you games if you play in the Champions League. But interestingly, the point in all of chapter 27 seems to be that the vows people make, God's actually trying to put them off making the vows. Rushing into making these declarations because actually the amounts that people have to pay are huge. They're all measured in things that we don't understand, shekels and whatever else, but if you were to convert them to today's themes, you'd be paying an absolute fortune to make a vow. And similarly later on, if it's animals or houses or land that you put into a vow, if you then change your mind on it, you've got to add 20% on the top to be freed from the vow. So again, God is saying, look, don't be rushing into making these vows to me and then changing your minds. If you're going to make one, take it seriously. But otherwise, just crack on with doing what I've called you to do. And the same is true when it comes to following Jesus. If anybody's going to follow Jesus, Jesus says, it isn't going to be easy. Jesus says, yes, come to me as you are. Come to me with all your problems, all your faults, all your failings. And you will receive forgiveness. But then you won't stay as you are. Because when you come to follow me, I'll be at work in you to change you for the better. That process won't be easy, Jesus says. In fact, he says, look, people hated me first, they'll probably hate you too. Jesus says that when we come to him and seek to follow him, we'll have to deny ourselves. There'll be things we'll have to not do. In fact, he describes it as taking up our cross and following. In other words, being willing to give up anything and everything to follow him because he is worthy. Life with Jesus won't be cupcakes and rainbows, but it will be a life of hope and peace and joy that nothing else can offer. When we come to Jesus, we gain far more than we could ever lose, because we come to know the God who made us and loved us more than we can imagine. So as I finish and as we close the book of Leviticus as a whole in the church, hopefully what has been clear, if you've been here more than 1 week, but also this morning, is that God is the God of all the earth. He is a holy God. And that people like us are sinful, which means there's a problem. But in that problem, God has provided the solution. God has graciously dealt with the problem. And what we know now is that Jesus is the Savior who does deal with that problem. So that anyone who will come to him in repentance and faith, he promises them forgiveness and eternal life. That's the overall message, really, of the Bible as well as the book of Leviticus. And so, maybe you've heard a bunch of stuff. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe I'm just telling you things you already know. Maybe you've never heard anything like this before. Maybe you've never looked at the Bible before. If you want to come and chat to me about it afterwards, please feel free to. I'm more than happy to do that. I'd love to do that. Or speak to somebody you know who maybe you came with, or somebody else you know in the congregation who is a Christian. Please feel free to speak to them. Equally, if you haven't got a Bible and you want a Bible, you want to take one away and read it, we've got some. We can give you one for free. But thank you very much for listening to that, for those of you who've maybe not been sat through a sermon before in the life of a church. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to stand one more time to sing before I'll close with some words from Scripture, and then I'll leave it to the team who are sorting out food and whatever else to logistically figure out how we're going to do it, but you can listen to them when it comes to it. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll stand and sing. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you that we are able to read words that maybe on the surface seem bizarre to us, and yet we thank you that as we pull things together from your word as a whole, we find that there is a consistent message there that you are the God who made us and loves us, who wants to know us and wants us to know you, and you've done everything that to make that possible. And so we pray that we would turn from our sin and we would ask for the forgiveness that we need and trust Jesus alone and then seek to follow him all the days of our life. And we pray and ask this in his name. Amen.